Well, welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to actually do something pretty exciting. We're going to actually talk about verses from the book. We've made it all the way through our background material, and that's quite a feat. And if you've been with us so far, why, you've probably learned a lot about different ideas behind the book. But today we actually get to start in the text, which is, of course, the whole purpose of this course is to examine God's inerrant, inspired word. But before we do, let's open in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, as we approach your word today, we ask that you would settle our hearts and give us an inquiring mind. Help us to see what you want us to see in this passage. Father, that we might not only understand what's in there, but also apply it to our lives, share it with others, Father, that you might be glorified. And Father, we just thank you for this revelation that you gave to John, that we might have it today, that it's been preserved for almost 2,000 years since he wrote. And Father, we just ask that you would be with us as we continue in this study. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Well, the first slide discusses the different background lessons that we've gone through so far. And I wanted to mention that the background preparation was necessary in order to appreciate the issues involved. That now that we've come to the verse-by-verse exposition of the text, we will be faced with a lot of choices as we go along and how to take things, how to understand things. And if we hadn't done some of the background preparation, we wouldn't necessarily be familiar with the different issues. And so this first slide has links to all the previous lessons. And if you, I don't know if you've noticed so far, but a lot of these slides have, they're active slides. You can click on some of the green, some of the highlighted items, scripture verses, and also other links that will take you to other slideshows and to Bible verses. So explore around on that. In this particular slide on the left-hand column under the previous lessons, if you click on any of those topics, why, it'll take you to that lesson if you need to review or if you've just come here and haven't actually gone back and listened to the introduction, you can do that from this point. Also, I want to mention that we've focused a lot on alternative views and pointing out what we see to be incorrect ways of approaching the book. And as we continue now into the actual text, we'll spend less time on defense and more time on offense, and that is to say the best defense is a good offense. And so we'll study more on, you know, what does the text mean, and less on defending it from incorrect interpretation. However, we will mention different things. You'll see even in this first chapter, there's a number of issues that come up where we'll mention some of the alternate views and why we think that they're not the best way to take the text. Okay, let's go ahead and begin in the text. I'm at Revelation chapter 1. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Well, in the very opening verse, in the very opening word, we have a very interesting topic that comes up right away, the revelation. And the first word in the book is this word, apocalypsis, and it means an unveiling. So right away we see that Revelation was written to reveal rather than to conceal. And this word is based on two other words, apo, which is Greek for away from, and kalupto, which is to cover or hide. So the very first word, God is telling us that he's going to remove a cover to reveal something. He's going to unveil what he wants us to know. Now, in this particular case, what we're going to be looking at is the revelation that God reveals. And one of the things we'll see is that this word is used to reveal, to talk about things that God reveals that are progressive. They're revealed in stages. And they're knowledge, represent knowledge that's otherwise unknown or unknowable. And that's an important factor as we look at what this means. One of the things that we come to see here is that the text or the scripture is meant to be clear and lucid, or it's meant to be understood, and we call this the perspicuity of scripture. It's a word that basically means that scriptures are to be understood by the common person who's able to read a text. Now let's take a look at a passage to see that that's the case. Let's look at Deuteronomy 29:29, and this is the Deuteronomy is the second law. It's the restatement of the law of Moses given to the children of Israel prior to crossing the Jordan under Joshua, and this is before Moses has died. But in Deuteronomy 29:29, we'll see in here that an interesting statement. Actually, we look in verse 28. The Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. So he's finishing up this idea that Israel's in the wilderness. They have been, 40 years in the wilderness because they sinned. But notice it says, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I want you to notice several things. First is, there are certain things that are not revealed to us, even in Scripture. We'll see there's certain things we just don't know. And we'll come upon some of those in this book for sure. The other thing is that there are things that are revealed to us, and they're supposed to belong to us. And the idea of belonging to us is that we're supposed to own them, and it says here, they're for our children forever. So the idea is that we're responsible for understanding them and passing them on to the next generation. And the purpose it gives in the last part of this verse is that we may do all the words of this law. Notice two things. One is that the scriptures are given to us so that we can act upon them, not just for head knowledge, but to change our lives. And also, it mentions the words of this law, and we'll see that in numerous places in Scripture, there's this idea, focus on the idea of words. Let's take a look at another passage, Isaiah 5:24. If you'll turn with me there, we'll look at another aspect of this, Isaiah 5, chapter 24. It says here, therefore, as the fire devoured the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And here we see the consequences if we don't understand the scriptures or we don't study the scriptures. Here, it says that Israel had despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And I want to submit to you that our nation is doing that already. And you can see what will come of that. But this just shows that the idea is that we're supposed to be able to understand the scripture and also to abide by it. Let's look at another passage now. Matthew 11 in the New Testament. Matthew 11 in verse 25, I'm just doing some groundwork here so you get a feel for the importance of this matter of understanding the scripture. Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. And here is another of the enigmatic things about Scripture that we'll find is that there are things revealed that are simple, that babes should be able to understand. Sometimes people who are very sophisticated have trouble with them. maybe they're too sophisticated. But a lot of things that are said in Scripture are intended to be understood. They're not difficult matters. Let's go a little bit further now to Matthew 24:15. And we'll notice an interesting phrase that Matthew inserts in this particular verse. Jesus is talking about the Great Tribulation, a time in the future that will come upon the earth, which is directly tied into our study of the book of Revelation. And he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." But notice where I pause there. There's a parenthetical statement inserted by Matthew, who's writing the gospel. And he says, "Whoever reads, let him understand." And the idea here is, again, we should be able to read the scripture, and the intention is for us to understand it. Let's look at a couple more passages and we'll move on with this. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16. And we'll see there, again, a similar focus. Here, Timothy is told by Paul that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, notice it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That includes the book of Revelation. And all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Now, doctrine nowadays has come to be a dirty word with a lot of people, but it's not in Scripture. And it's profitable for teaching and instruction, for reproof and for correction. And the instruction is in righteousness, so that we might be changed by what we're learning. And it says here that it will equip the man of God thoroughly for every good work. So we can see that the scriptures are clearly intended to be understood, and that goes hand in hand with this idea of revelation, the apocalypsis that is mentioned in this very first verse. And yet, when we come to this book, often we have trouble understanding it. But is our trouble understanding it because it's mysterious so much, or is it because we're unfamiliar with the book? And I suggest to you, it's because we're unfamiliar. And the reason we're unfamiliar is we're unwilling to study God's Word and to spend the time. And our problem isn't so much understanding as it is lack of zeal. When we say we can't find the time to read God's Word, and yet we're often involved in many other distractions that consume a great amount of time every day. So we'll see as we go through here that our lack of knowledge or our knowledge of the Old Testament will have a great degree of bearing on how much we'll understand as we go through this book. And of particular interest is the idea that revelation and mystery are opposites. So that should tell us a clue right there. Let's go to Romans 16:25, and Paul says something interesting in Romans that pertains to this issue of revelation and mystery. Paul says in Romans 16:25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, there it is again, apocalypsis, according to the revelation of the mystery, mysterion, but it's the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations." There's a lot in here, but I want you to notice something. He says that it's according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret, but now made manifest. Revelation and mystery are opposites. The idea of the book of Revelation is to explain to us things that would be mysterious if we didn't have the revelation. It's not to set forth a book of mystery. And these things are to be made known to us. And especially what we're going to find, as I've mentioned, is that it's related a lot to the Old Testament. and our understanding of the Old Testament is going to be an important part of that. Something we should note as we talk about this is, again, God is the originator of language. And the chief purpose of originating language was to convey His message to humanity. And if that's the case, it must follow that because He's all-wise and all-loving, that language was originated in such a way that it was sufficient to convey all that was in His heart to tell mankind. And so, therefore, it follows when He uses language, He expects people to understand it in a literal, normal, and plain sense. And indeed, this is the pattern established in the other 65 books of Scripture. It's not God's intention now to throw us a curveball on this very last book and expect us to approach it with a whole different point of view. The revelation is said to be of Jesus Christ. And if you are an English reader of the text, the very first thing you're going to assume probably is that the phrase of Jesus Christ is saying that it's Jesus Christ who is being revealed. And there is an aspect of that, of course, that's extremely important to this book and is true. But this phrase of Jesus Christ can actually can be taken two different ways. It's either a subjective genitive. What they're saying is that the owner, subjective genitive means that the owner of the revelation is Jesus, and He's the one that's bringing it. The other is objective genitive, which says that Jesus is the object of the revelation. In other words, the revelation is about Jesus. But what we'll see is, if we look at a parallel passage where the very similar Greek phrase occurs, it's used by Paul in Galatians 1:12. And in that passage he says, he's talking about the revelation that he received, and he says, "I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So in that passage, it's very clear that it comes, the revelation was provided by Jesus. And elsewhere we'll see, of course, that revelation is about Jesus. Even in this particular chapter, in verses 11 through 18, we'll see great revelation given concerning the deity of Jesus. And a third way that revelation is related to Jesus is Jesus reveals the Father in His incarnation. And let's just take a quick look at that passage. That's in the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. In the very beginning of Hebrews, verse 1, we have God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has also appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Notice he says that God at various times in various ways spoke in the past, but in the last days He's spoken to us by His Son. And I want to suggest to you, if you do a study of this, if you study the incarnation, you'll see that Jesus walking among man in the flesh is a revelation of God the Father. It's like when he says, "Thomas, how can you say that you've been with me so long? How can you say that you haven't seen the Father? He who's seen me has seen the Father." And you'll see all the way through this idea. So Jesus is the source of revelation. He's also the object of revelation. And in a sense, He's the carrier of revelation in His incarnation and the revelation of the Father. But in this particular passage, we can see that the very next verse, and this is where, again, context is king. You can look at a lot of different things in Greek grammar and so forth, but the context of the passage is of primary importance. And here we'll see that this revelation was sent to John, and he's going to be to showing it to the servants, right? Right there it says, God gave him this revelation to John to show his servants. So, in this passage, the revelation is coming from Jesus Christ. That's the primary focus of this verse. Well, an interesting aspect of Revelation is that it's initiated by God. Biblical revelation is not by human insight, not by instruction or discovery. Revelation, the way it's used in the biblical text, concerns things that are beyond finding out. They're the secret things that belong to the Lord, and unless He unveils them for us, we cannot know them. And if you think back in the Old Testament, there's so many examples. Hagar, when she is kicked out by Abraham, it's the Lord who opens her eyes so that she sees water. The angel of the Lord blocks Balaam's way, but then he reveals, God reveals that the angel is there. Elisha's servant, his eyes are open so he sees the angelic host. Moses, he would have just remained a nobody in the desert, except God revealed himself in this bush. And let's look in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, and we'll see a passage there which gets at this whole idea of revelation coming from God and involving things that man cannot find out on his own. In this passage, Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Verse 13. And after they go through several alternatives, he asks them, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say?" And Simon Peter answers in verse 16, "You are the Christ," that is the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And look at Jesus' response in verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Flesh and blood has not revealed it. It did not come by way of man, but it came from the Father who is in heaven. Now this is the kind of revelation that is in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and it includes revelation that we are given, or illumination is a better word, we're given illumination by the Holy Spirit in order to understand these things if we believe in Christ. And the revelation can't be confined to our head, but it has to span the 18 inches from the head to the heart, because it's not about a cold understanding of facts. It's about changing our lives as we understand what is being spoken of. Also in 2 Corinthians 3:14, if you take a look over there, you'll see that it basically is saying that man is unresponsive to the things of God until he comes to faith in Christ and the veil is taken away or drawn away in Christ, and it's like a curtain is lifted from his eyes. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. Now, one of the questions that comes up here is, why did God the Father give this revelation to Jesus Christ? Some have taken this as an indication that Jesus must somehow be inferior to the Father, and you also see signs that are confusing when you read parts of the scripture. It talks about in the incarnation when Jesus comes as a man, it says that he grew in wisdom and he learned. And there was a statement that he made in Mark 13:32 that he was asked the question. He says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And in Hebrews 5:8, it says that he learned by the things that he suffered. So there's this tension we see in Scripture in his humanity, where he is he doesn't know certain things, and he's learning. And of course, this is a total mystery to us how we can explain, because he does not ever set aside his divinity. But what we are looking at here is not Christ in his incarnation on earth. He is now in his glorified state. And I believe that this passage is describing not so much the fact that he's dependent on the Father in order to know this revelation, but that it's a gift from the Father, and that this passage is recognizing role distinctions that are in the Trinity. Among the members of the Trinity, there's a voluntary cooperation where they're equal in position and in identity, they're equal as far as their quality and essential attributes. All members of the Trinity are omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, but they fulfill different roles in different situations, and you'll see that there is basically perfect cooperation to bring about the purposes and the plan of God. Let's look briefly at John chapter 5, verse 20. We'll see one of these places where this, where these roles come out. John 5, chapter 5, verse 20, it talks about, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So there's this idea here that the Father shows the Son all things that he himself does, and then the Son made those things known to us. And we'll see other parts where the Trinity, they basically work together in perfect harmony. And this isn't so much about an inferior position as it is about the revelation coming from the Father as a gift and the Son bringing it to John. You might also want to take a look at 1 Corinthians 15:28, where you'll see that after all things are submitted to Christ, then Christ will submit everything to the Father. And again, this is showing the roles within the Trinity. It's much like a marriage. The way a biblical marriage is supposed to work is that the man and the woman are absolutely equal in quality and in their rights before God. They're both human beings. They're both individually responsible for their sin and their actions. But there are roles that the man and the woman walk in. The man is to love his wife. His wife is to respect her husband. And when the two of them walk in these roles, where the woman is to submit to the husband's the leader of the household. Again, when those roles are working, there's a synergy in the marriage that is beyond anything that you could achieve individually. And this cooperation is voluntary. My wife doesn't submit to me because I'm better than her, or I'm higher or mightier, but she does it out of reverence for God's law, what God has said, and a belief that God knows best. If we walk in the roles that He has established, then it will be a blessing for us because He knows best. And so, again, this thing in the Trinity is a role distinction, and a marriage is a very similar sort of a thing, where the people are equal, but they do different things. And of course, the revelation was given to John to show his servants, to show the servants of God. And that word servants is doulos. It's a same word that's used for slave, and it refers to those who know him, not unbelievers. So part of what goes along with this is that faith is required for spiritual revelation. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ and you're listening to this course, you're going to be limited in what you can understand in the Scripture. Some of the things I'm going to talk about are going to sound weird to you or hard to understand or kind of crazy. And part of that is because the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. And until you place your faith in Christ, you won't be shown these things that are given forth here. And the flip side of that, of course, is that it doesn't make much sense to go study a commentary on the book of Revelation by somebody who is not born again, because they're going to find aspects of the book incomprehensible, and whatever advice they have is going to be highly questionable. If we look here, we see in the very first verse it says, God gave Jesus these things to show his servants. And it says, things which must shortly take place. Notice it says these things must take place. God's predictions are guaranteed to come to pass. That's something that's unavoidable. Let's look at Matthew 26:54 and take a look at what something that Jesus says. This is at a point in time where Jesus is being arrested. He's going to be taken for trial. He's been in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. And various guards come to take him. And some of those who are with Jesus, in this case Peter, he stretches out his hand and draws his sword. And he cuts off the ear of the high priest. And Jesus says, "Put your sword in its place," verse 52, "for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to the Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Okay, there's two important things that are tied to this. One is, when God's word says something, you can take it to the bank. It's a fact. And the reason it's a fact is there's a number of reasons. One is God sees the end from the beginning. He's the one who's outside of time, so what he sees has, in essence, already happened. It's just that we haven't played it out yet. The second thing is, of course, he's sovereign and all-powerful. So he's in control. Now, in this particular verse, the fact that these things must shortly take place is an indication that they're predicted elsewhere in the scriptures. In order for the fact that they must take place, they have been stated elsewhere in the scriptures, and that's what we talked about in our lesson on related passages, that this book is not hanging in thin air by itself. It's connected with the rest of scriptural revelation. And as we get further into the book, we'll see how many passages in the Old Testament are going to tie into what's taking place.
Well, as we look in this verse, it mentions that these things that are going to occur, it says that they must shortly take place. So one of the questions that comes up then is, what does this phrase shortly mean? And there's, first off, there's a decision that there's two possibilities, which will work out into three eventually. But the first two are that shortly in this book means just what you think it means, shortly. And so these things are going to occur within a few weeks, maybe a few years, but certainly within the lifetime of John, and especially the lifetime of those who are reading this letter, those in the seven churches of Asia Minor. That's one view. And if that's true, everything in the book, because this is talking about This revelation, we're describing in this verse everything that's coming forth in the entire revelation from the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 22. And the idea then is that everything in the book has to have occurred in the lifetime of the recipients of the book. And if that's the case, we have some problems. So that's one view. The other view is that soon doesn't mean that everything in the book had to happen in the lifetimes of the people that received the written revelation of God, that it has one of two other meanings. One possibility is that soon means that events that still could be in the distant future, once they begin to occur, they occur rapidly. And that's the idea of a rapid fulfillment once the first event starts to take place. The other meaning possibility is that these things are close in time from God's perspective, and in particular, they're imminent, that they can occur at any time. They can begin to occur at any time. Well, when we look at this phrase, entaki, we'll find that it is used in a number of places in the New Testament, and several of those places are situations that involve quite a period of time. One of them is in Luke 18:8, where it's talking about the unjust judge and how this widow is appealing to him for justification. And he finally, after she's bothered him enough, he finally gives her justice. And then it says that it talks about that God will avenge his elect speedily. And the speedily there is entaki. And it says that he'll avenge his elect who cry out day and night, though he bears long with them. So again, here again is saying speedily, though he bears long with them. And so, again, there's a period of time involved there. Another passage would be in Romans 16:20, where Paul is saying that the God of peace will crush Satan shortly under your feet. And shortly there is in tachy. And the context here is he's talking about avoiding divisions, and he's saying, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Well, at the time this is written, we're in between two events. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, but he doesn't vanquish Satan until at least Revelation chapter 20. And so this is written in that time period. Well, if Paul was talking about Satan being defeated by Christ, that already happened on the cross. And if he's talking about Satan being done away with, that's still quite a ways off in the future. And again, he's talking about, he's using the same phrase. But in the book of Revelation itself, if we look near the end of the book, we'll see in Revelation 22:6, we'll see the same phrase used there. The angel says to John, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. That shortly there is antaki. And if you notice, this is summarizing everything that has been said from the beginning of the book to Revelation 22:6. And what you see in this is the second coming of Christ is set forth in Revelation 19. You have the millennial kingdom, which is initiated at the same time. You have the day of the Lord that occurs. There's all sorts of things that occur in here that they obviously did not happen in the lifetime of the readers of John's day. And so antaki then can talk about events that are still delayed in time. And one of the contradictions that preterism has, especially moderate preterists who are orthodox, is when they come to Revelation 22:7-9, they will cite that as a reference to a yet future coming. Because if you put all the comings in the book of Revelation into the past, you're going to end up being a heretic, because you're going to be teaching there's no future bodily, literal coming of Jesus Christ. And so you have this dilemma. And what I'm saying here is that to all the when the preterists strongly argue that antaki has to be fulfilled in the person's, the reader's lifetime, then they go violate that themselves a little in different other parts of the book. Another piece of evidence can be found in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And the reason we mention that is that we're looking at a Greek phrase, and if we want to look at how it's used in the Old Testament, we have a problem, because the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. But if we go to the Septuagint, we can look at similar phrases in the Old Testament. And there's a number of places in Isaiah where this phrase antaki is used, where the tachos family of verbs is used to indicate something that's going to occur with speed or swiftly. And yet there are hundreds of years separating the situation. For instance, in Isaiah 13:22, which was written around 700 BC, it foretells the destruction of Babylon using phrases like we're studying. But the earliest that destruction occurred from Babylon was 539 BC. So we can see here that antaki can cover a long period of time. And so then that raises questions about how do you understand antaki. And you have several choices. One is you can look at the meaning of the word. And one of the words there, the tachy word, is what we would have in a tachometer. There's a medical word called tachycardia. And it has to do with how that the heart is beating rapidly, not that it'll beat soon, but that it's beating rapidly. Swift action is the focus. And that is one of the possible meanings for this word. And of course, we do know that when the events do occur in the end times, they will occur quickly, because Jesus talks about this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. But I believe in this passage, in many of the passages, that's not the best understanding of the word. And one of the reasons is the scriptures set forth this idea of soon as being an encouragement to those who are being written to. And to say that relief will come suddenly, long way in the future, but suddenly, or once it starts, it'll occur rapidly, doesn't really offer much encouragement. But to say that something will come soon does offer encouragement. And so I think it has to do with this idea of imminency, that God is saying from his perspective it's soon, and from the perspective of the readers, it's imminent. It could occur at any time. So what is imminency? Well, imminence is the quality or condition of being about to occur. It's the condition of being about to incur. And in Scripture, the coming of Jesus Christ is one such event. Let's take a look. Let's look at Luke 12. Verse 37, Luke 12, verse 37. And we'll see in this passage, Jesus is teaching, and he says, if I can find it here, Luke 12, 37. He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready." Why? "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Okay? And it goes on to talk about this whole idea here. In verse 46, the master of the servant, in verse 45, okay, "The master says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk." Now, this is a person who doesn't believe that Christ's coming is imminent. And it says in verse 46, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Okay, so there's this idea, though, that we're to be constantly watching and waiting for Christ, because we don't know when he's going to come, and we're always supposed to be prepared. And these things are described from the perspective of God, who declares the end from the beginning. From his perspective, imminent events are certain, okay, but their timing from our side is unspecified. We don't know when they will occur. And so, when we look at this, why does God, this is just one passage, there's a ton of passages on this, why does God have this imminency in the scripture, that there's predicted events that are certain on the one side, and yet on the other side, they could occur at any moment? And the answer is found in the motivation they provide for godly living. Ongoing expectation that the event is about to happen motivates us toward godly living. And let's look at a passage, probably the most important passage on this particular topic, is in 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, there are so many things. we're going to have to back up a little bit because there's quite a bit about this. Let's look in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. He's saying that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all these continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Notice that the scoffer is, he believes in long ages and he believes in uniformity. That is to say that things have always been pretty much this way. He doesn't believe the biblical record, and he thinks that things are going to continue in the same way. But in verse 5 he says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water." In other words, they don't believe in creation. And it says, "by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." So he's saying that there was a global flood. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," God's word preserves them, "are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And notice verse 8. Now this is not teaching that the days of creation are each 1,000 years long. For one, that doesn't get you anywhere, because 1,000 years isn't long enough for anything that people want to pour in there. But he's saying, "Beloved, don't forget this thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." I notice people are always talking about, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. So then they go back and say, well, that means the Genesis account, each creation day was a long period of time. But why don't they ever look at the other part of the verse? 1,000 years is as one day. He doesn't, you know, it works both ways. God is just not affected by time like we are, is what he's saying. And the reason he's saying this, look at the context. Verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." Well, what is the promise? The promise is his second coming. His coming to redeem his church, his coming to bring judgment on the earth. And he's not slack as some count slackness, but he's long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So those who scoff and say, look, that Jesus, he's not coming, what a joke. It's actually the grace of God that he hasn't come so that people can respond before there's no more time. But then look at what he says in verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." There it is again, this idea that it's going to come when you don't expect it. The day of the Lord. People will be giving in marriage, and given in marriage is what Jesus says in Matthew. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat." By the way, that's in Revelation chapter 20. And it says, "The world, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And then it says, here's where we're going. Verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," everything in the world is going to be dissolved, "what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved," etc. Okay. And it goes on to say, verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him," and etc. So the point here is that there's this idea of the present value of future events, that a main part of prophecy is that it motivates us toward godly living. The way Spurgeon put it was like this. He says, "Act as if Jesus would come during the act in which you are engaged. And if you would not wish to be caught in that act by the coming of the Lord, let it not be your act." That is what imminency is supposed to bring about in the Christian life. Well, we've established that Scripture teaches imminency, that there are events that could happen soon. And we also have seen that that is a motivating factor for how we live. Now let's look at some characteristics of imminency in particular a little more closely. And what we'll see is there's a tension in this idea of imminency between certainty and uncertainty. And it basically works like this. that the event, an imminent event, is certain to take place. Not if, but when. And the second thing is, the timing of the event is uncertain. It may be immediate, or it may be delayed indefinitely. Because of these two things, immediate and imminent are different. Soon, in a human sense, is different from imminent. When we say soon, we think of a short period of time. When the Bible says soon in many of these situations, it's saying it could occur at any moment. From God's perspective, it's the next thing on His agenda. And obviously that's a little bit, those two things are slightly different, and it's important to grasp that. Because there's this tension between certainty and uncertainty, it leads to several important observations. Three things. First, an imminent event is one that we cannot count on a certain amount of time transpiring before the imminent event occurs. The second coming of Christ could occur before I'm done with this slide. I don't know. I can't count on being able to finish this presentation before Jesus comes. That's what imminency is. Second, we can't legitimately set a date for the imminent event. Because as soon as we set a date for an imminent event, we've destroyed the concept of imminency. Because we therefore have said that a certain amount of time must transpire before the event can happen. If I say to you, I write a book and say that Jesus is going to come at Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, next year in September, I've destroyed imminency as soon as I say that. Because I'm now telling you, well, kick back and relax. Jesus can't come till next September. And that, of course, is not true. Third, we can't legitimately say that an imminent event will happen soon. It could, but it doesn't have to. In other words, Jesus could come in the middle of this sentence, but he doesn't have to. And so there's this idea of imminency, and it's very important to understand the tension that's in it, what it means, and what effect it's supposed to have on us as readers of God's Word. Now, this brings up an important point that's something to understand, that if you have an imminent event, like the second coming of Christ or the day of the Lord, other events cannot be known to precede the imminent event. Okay? As soon as we say that some other non-imminent event must precede an imminent event, then we've destroyed the imminency of the imminent event. Now, that sounds kind of confusing, right? But let's put it this way. No other prophecy in the Bible remains to be fulfilled before an imminent event can occur. So, how does that boil down to us? Well, for example, there's several things in Scripture that events we know are going to occur. Like in Daniel 9:27, Daniel is told by Gabriel that the prince of the people who is to come, this being the Antichrist, he's going to sign a covenant with many in Israel. And this covenant begins the last seven of the 70 sevens, the 70 weeks of Daniel, it's called, in Daniel 9:27. That's an event that we know is going to happen. Another event we know is going to happen, in Matthew 24:15, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When you see that standing in the holy place, let him understand, etc., etc. Those are two events yet future. As soon as we take either of those events and say, the rapture of the church, where God comes, where Christ comes for his church, if we say that the rapture of the church is going to occur after either one of those events, we have now taken some other event and put it ahead of an imminent event. And that makes the imminent event no longer imminent. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is this, is that if I know the rapture of the church happens after either one of those conditions, then I'm no longer going to expect the rapture tonight. I'm not going to look for my Lord Instead, I'm going to look for these events because they're going to warn me and tell me that, oh, the rapture might happen after that. And the problem with that is you end up with this, you end up in an unbiblical situation where your focus is on the Antichrist. If Jesus coming for his church has to occur after certain events, then the rapture is no longer imminent. And if the rapture is not imminent, the church will begin to watch for the Antichrist rather than the Christ. And I submit to you, as the bride of Christ, that is not God's intention. Our job is to watch Christ, to watch him in the scriptures, to be like him, to be conformed in his image, and to be expecting his return at any time. We're not to be looking at the Antichrist. And so, again, I believe that the pre-wrath, pre-wrath rapture, which occurs partway through the tribulation, or the post-tribulational rapture, I don't think that those positions properly recognize the importance of imminency as taught in the scriptures. And we did look at the passage in 2 Peter there where the scriptures took care of the fact, God knew that people would come, scoffers would come, and they'd say, look, you know, almost like the preterists, look, this book of Revelation, it says soon. Jesus says he's coming soon. Well, where is the promise of your Lord anyway? Well, we just read in 2 Peter 3 that God knew that would happen. Scoffers would come, and that he predicted they would ridicule an understanding of soon as denoting imminency. But that doesn't bother us because we know what's going on. But it is something to keep in mind that you will run across both believers and non-believers who believe this idea of imminency. They just don't think it's a good one. But it's in there in Scripture, that's for sure. And it's a great motivator. Well, the next phrase in our book of Revelation in verse 1, it says that these things that are shortly to take place, that he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So Jesus sent and signified it by his angel. Well, this signified, what in the world is that? Well, the signified has to do, it's a word called esemanon, and basically, the word is semanon, is the root word, and it has to do with communicating using symbol or analogy. Now, Jesus used it, well, actually, John used it in John 12:33, where Jesus is describing his death, but he talks about how if the Son of Man will be lifted up, he'll draw all men to him. And he's talking about the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent on a pole in Numbers 21. And in fact, if you look at Numbers 21 at that incident and study the crucifixion and study that, you'll find out there is just an amazing correlation between that very strange and bizarre passage in Numbers 21 and the crucifixion of the Messiah. In fact, I would submit to an Orthodox Jew that Numbers 21 does not make any sense without Jesus as the Messiah. But with Jesus as the Messiah, it makes perfect sense, including the serpent part of it. But again, it gets back to what the scriptures say about the Messiah. The volume of the book is written of me, the Messiah. And that's Numbers 21. That's what it's about, the Messiah. But what I'm getting at here is this word is used to point to a symbol and say, what I'm communicating is related to that symbol. This is the sort of thing that you see in Scripture. And it's not saying that normative interpretation is thrown out the window now and we switch to a totally different way of reading the text. In fact, what we'll find out is that these symbols are pretty straightforward. In particular, the golden rule of interpretation that we talked about earlier still applies. That is, that we read the text in a normal way, and a normal way, when you read a text, recognizes symbols, it recognizes figures of speech, it recognizes analogies. When we get to Revelation chapter 12, for example, first thing right out of the box in verse 1, we're going to run into a woman clothed with the sun and standing on the moon, and she's got a garland of 12 stars, and right away questions come up. This is all a symbol, but we don't panic. We look at the context, we look at what Scripture says, and we interpret Scripture with Scripture. We look at other passages that talk about 12 stars and the sun and the moon and so forth, and we can arrive at an identification, a biblical identification of who this woman is. But the key here is that most of the symbols in the book of Revelation are going to be explained in the immediate context. For example, in just a little while, we're going to see Jesus. John's going to see in verse 12, seven golden lampstands. Okay? So the big question is, what are the golden lampstands? Well, when we get to verse 20, Jesus tells us, okay, he says the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay, now is there something hugely mysterious? No. He's saying that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. And how do they represent the seven churches? Well, there's aspects of the lampstands that tell us things, truths. They symbolize truths about the churches. One of them is, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Okay? So, the lamps put light out into the world, and we know that that's what the church is to do, to bring light into the world, the truth of God's Word. So there's one of the analogies. Another thing is that a lampstand is powered by oil, and oil is a type or a model of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So there again is a correlation between the New Testament believer, the church, and the lampstand. So the symbol, the lampstand, is not some mystical crazy thing. It is actually a way of illustrating truths that are harder sometimes even to state in just mere text. And sometimes the symbols clarify or carry information that you can't carry as easily just describing it. A picture is worth a thousand words, right? Well, now we move on to verse 2 of Revelation chapter 1. Which reads, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So it says here that Jesus sent and signified this revelation by his angel to his servant John, and it's John who, in verse 2, bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Well, right out of the beginning here, he's talking about the word of God. And as we mentioned, we talked about the authorship of the book of Revelation. The fact that Jesus is called the Word of God is a characteristic of John. And we find that in John 1, chapter 1, in 1 John 1, chapter 1, and 1 John 1, chapter 4, or 1 John 1, verse 14. Right here in Revelation 1, 2, and we'll see it again in Revelation 19, 13, in the second coming of Christ, the one who's faithful and true, who's on this white horse, he's called the Word of God. This is an indicator that John the Apostle is indeed the author of this book. Now, John gives that John bore witness to the testimony of Jesus. Now, what again is this testimony of Jesus? And we're faced with the same question we saw earlier. The of Jesus Christ, is it a subjective or objective genitive? If it's subjective, then Jesus, it's a testimony that Jesus provided. If it's objective, then it means that the testimony is concerning Jesus Christ. Well, I think here and also in Revelation 19:10, where we have the same phrase, the grammatical evidence points toward taking it as a subjective genitive, that this is the testimony which God gave him to give to his servants. But as we've talked about in other places, that's not the only way that revelation occurs in relation to Jesus. We also have that passage like in 1 Peter 1:11, and let's go look at that passage because that might help us Those of you that might be struggling with the idea that you've always understood these particular passages in Revelation or these verses to be talking about Jesus as the object. And of course, it's very clear in the book of Revelation that most of the book of Revelation is Jesus is the object of that revelation, but he's also the source of it. But in this particular case, so let's look at 1 Peter 1:11, and we'll see here that we have to back up to 10. Peter is writing about how the prophets inquired about the truths that God was revealing. And he says in verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Notice some things about this verse. The prophets were inquiring and searching. See, God gave different prophets great insights. Like if you look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, as far as I'm concerned, he's one of the most honored men to have walked the face of the planet, because that's my favorite part of the Bible, Isaiah 53. I think that's the most awesome passage in all of Scripture. And I think a measure of how awesome it is the fact that in many yeshivas in Israel, the Jews are not permitted to study Isaiah 53. It's that hot of a potato because it says Jesus all over it. But anyway, the point here is that certain prophets had great insight, but then there were other parts of Scripture that they did not see. So they were trying to put the picture together. But notice that when they were searching, trying to understand these things in verse 11, it says here that the Spirit of Christ was in them, and he was indicating, he was testifying beforehand. So these prophets were prophesying by the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ would come upon them, and they would prophesy. And so Christ was the source of their prophecy. You see, that's like the subjective genitive. He was the source of their prophesying. But what was he prophesying? He was indicating beforehand, predicting, the sufferings of Christ. So when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, it was Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, writing about himself through Isaiah. And that's why you'll see when you read Messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, you'll see 9 times out of 10 it's in the first person. Because what happens is the prophet is speaking, and then there's a transition that occurs, and oftentimes it's very subtle, like in Psalm 2. And what will happen is the prophet will be speaking, and it's clearly the prophet, and then all of a sudden, mid-sentence, it sounds like it's God in the first person. And what it is, it's the Spirit of Christ, revelation coming from Christ, and testifying about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Talking about the fact that Christ would suffer and then also Christ's glories. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, we're going to see both. We're going to see the second part of this mostly, which is the glory. But notice here that even here in this passage, you see the two comings of Jesus Christ. That the Spirit was testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, a bunch of other passages. And the glories that would follow. Okay, so when Christ came the first time, he suffered. But the second time is the glories that follow. So right in this verse, in this one verse, we've got a 2,000 plus year gap. So people who say that there's no gaps in prophetic scripture, well, here's a passage right here that's got 2,000 years in a few words. But the point I'm getting at here is that Jesus is both the source and the destination for this revelation. So don't get too caught up on the fact that you've always taken this part of Revelation, this passage, verse 2, and you've always understood it to be talking about Jesus as the object of Revelation. And I'm saying here that in this, grammatically in the context, it's saying that he's the source of it here. Both of them are biblically true.